We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these very familiar verses from his own precious and inspired word, for his name's sake. There is something unspeakably solemn about this portion of Scripture. The speaker is none other than God himself, the second person of the eternal Trinity, manifested in human flesh. And this is the longest discourse recorded in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has rightly drawn attention to the fact that this Sermon on the Mount spends a lot of time properly interpreting the law of God, its spirituality, and its functions. It has been noted that in the Old Testament, God gave the law from a mountain. And here on another mount, God gives his own inspired interpretation and application of that law. And were we doing a topical study of mountains tonight, it would be fitting to go on to show that on yet another mount, the Mount of Calvary, God, in the person of his own dear Son, made a perfect atonement and satisfaction to the broken law and wrought salvation for his people. So this portion, coming at the commencement of the Sermon on the Mount, is undoubtedly a very solemn portion. The entire discourse covers a great variety of subjects. But as the Lord Jesus starts out, he does something which every preacher should seek to emulate. And that is, he commences in a most striking manner. When you're learning homiletics, you are taught that probably the only time in the meeting, if then, that you have all the undivided attention of all the congregation will be in the first 10 seconds, so make the best use of it you can. It's not very complimentary to most modern-day audiences, but I think, unfortunately, it was only too true in most places. And so, the Lord Jesus gives us a good lesson. He starts out in a striking manner. In the previous chapter 4, We read verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now in chapter 5 we notice that the Lord Jesus sat down to teach. Joseph Parker, who was himself a very eminent preacher of the last century in the city of London, said something like this, that in London city the preachers are thronged with people, but the teachers are speaking to their half dozens. And he said something I find very interesting, and I think that it's very, very true. He said, I engage to take 9/10 of any preacher's congregation away from him, or any teacher's congregation away from him, merely by telling a striking anecdote. Because we have reached the stage in the church when people want to be entertained with a few tear-jerking stories. They don't want to be taught the Word of God. It's very sadly true, if it was true in the days of Joseph Parker in the late 1800s, how much more true is it today? The Lord Jesus sat down and he taught them. What a difference there was between the opening of this message and the opening of the previous message. Then with strong tones he had cried, repent. If you study this passage carefully, you'll find that the message has not changed, but the tone has. And the Lord Jesus starts out with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And 8 more times in this opening section he says blessed, and goes on to denote a particular characteristic of the blessed people. Now the word blessed simply means happy. Only it means happy in the truest and highest sense of the word. Remember that this is the Son of God doing the speaking here, and he's speaking about happiness. And when you put that into your heart and think about it, you realize that therefore what we have in these first 12 verses is the true view of a happy life. And I want us to consider that this evening. All these blessings which the Lord Jesus details for us are present blessings. Though, mind you, some of them are enjoyed because of a glorious future prospect. But these are present blessings. The Lord Jesus is not speaking to his people about what the Marxists disdainfully call pie in the sky. Thank God there is better than pie in the sky. There's heaven and there's home for all eternity. But meantime, he is speaking of the reality and of the joy of a happy life in this present world. When the Lord pronounces a man happy, then that man is happy indeed. But woe to the man who has no place in this list of divine blessings. Woe to the man who has no happiness of soul, who lacks this necessary happiness which the Lord Jesus Christ here describes. Because I tell you, the man who cannot be counted happy by the Son of God is evidently under the curse of the Lord. Now there are some very general and basic truths that I want us to consider tonight about this true view of a happy life. As I considered these verses, the first thing that really impressed itself upon me was that spiritual reality is very often far removed from temporal appearances. You look at these sentences of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at each statement one at a time. And you'll discover that they all have certain things in common. And one of the things that they have in common is this. Every one of these things that Jesus pronounces is totally unpopular with the carnal mind. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, blessed are they who mourn. He says, blessed not are the go-getters. He does not say, blessed is the man who can make a world open up before him and present its treasures to his feet. He doesn't say, blessed are the barons of the stock exchange. Blessed are the bulls in the stock market. No, he says, blessed are the meek. And so on down this list of divine blessings. And every single one of them in itself is totally unpopular to the carnal mind. Totally the reverse of what the mind of man would conceive. The people who are here described by the Lord Jesus Christ as blessed would be the objects of scorn in this world. They are the objects of derision, or at best of the pity of the men of this world. But you see, the reality is absolutely different from the appearance. So that the people who in the eyes of the world appear to be most in need of either ridicule or pity are, according to the Son of God, the people who are the most highly blessed. And conversely, the people who are most blessed in the estimation of the world are most cursed in the estimation of the Lord of glory. The appearance and the reality are two very different things. Consider a couple of scriptures with me. Over in the book of Zephaniah. Now I hope you know where that is. Most Christians don't read the book of Zephaniah very often. It's a tragedy that most Christians are very, very ignorant of the Old Testament. If you want to prove that, just go to any meeting some night and ask how many people have read the whole Bible through. You'll get a lot of hands put up. One of our ministers, Mr. Douglas, did this once and all the hands went up. He said, well, are you sure? Yes. Well, how many of you read the whole book of Hezekiah? And all the hands went up again. Wonderful. The ignorance you have of the Old Testament nowadays. But this little book of Zephaniah, chapter 3 and verse 12. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. Now I want you to notice these people. Afflicted and poor. But notice what it says. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. Therein is their blessing. I've been thinking much this week of Psalm 125. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people who fear Him. These people then trusting in the Lord are the blessed of the Lord. Notice what it goes on to say about this afflicted and poor people. Verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now how can a poor and afflicted people sing in the midst of those circumstances? Look at verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty.
He will save thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing.
An afflicted people, but bless God, a people who are truly happy. Now, in contrast to that, have a look at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 27. Ezekiel chapter 27, there are many passages in this section of Ezekiel you could choose for the same purpose as I'm turning to these verses. We look at verse 25 and following. The Lord is here speaking against the city of Tyre, one of the great commercial centers of the ancient world. Tyre, whose mercantile vessels were going around the world, the then known world. They were trading with great prosperity. They made that city the capital of the entire economic structure of their day. And this is what the Lord says: the ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou wast replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas. Now that's the appearance. Now here's the reality. Thy rowers, God is speaking, of course, in terms of shipping here, and so he speaks of the leaders of Tyre as the rowers of those great boats. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots, thy caulkers and the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee, and all in thy company which is in the midst of thee, shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. Can you see it? Apparently, in the most enviable of positions, lifted to the very peaks of prosperity, yet God says that is only an appearance. There is no cause for joy in Tyre, because your doom is sealed. God pronounces ruin despite the appearance. We have looked at these two illustrations. There are many more which may come to your mind. But the point is made, and it's true today. Great appearances of ease and of plenty abound in every hand. This is the richest country in the world. You may not always feel that from your individual perspective, but it is the richest country in the world today, and arguably the richest country in the history of all human civilization. On every hand, there is the evidence of rich abundance. But my friend, it doesn't take you to be deeply cognizant of the affairs of this nation to understand this, that despite the appearance, there is little peace in this land. There is little satisfaction in this land. There is little true happiness in this land. How different from the appearance is the reality. Whereas there are places tonight where food may be scarce, where the water supply may be a matter of great question, where life and limb may be in constant imminent danger, and yet, with the presence of God in the midst of his people showing his strong right hand to save, imparts a peace and a joy that most Christians even seldom experience. We have had our friends from Lebanon here to tell us of the peace and the happiness of heart, the blitheness of spirit, even when every yard of progress that their car makes along the highway is followed by the shells making holes in the road as evil men would seek to destroy them. The appearance and the reality are two very different things. It leads me to say that you will notice here that there is no blessing pronounced upon any of those things which the world pursues most avidly. Sometimes the silences of Scripture are just as expressive and just as meaningful as the plain statements. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is giving a list of blessings. You will notice that there is no reference to wealth. There is no reference to houses. There is no reference to land. And can I say this even? There is no reference to physical health. We live in a day when, under the attack of the charismatic delusion, even people who ought to know better are tempted to equate the blessing of God with US dollars or with the state of their physical well-being. These things are all conspicuous by their absence. Not for a moment am I saying that there is no blessing when the Lord meets your financial need. Not for a moment am I saying there is no blessing when the Lord meets your physical need. That would be far from the truth. But what I am saying is that the very essence of a happy life does not consist in things or circumstances of life. The reason is very, very simple. And I would to God that saints and sinners alike would learn it. And it's this, that there is nothing in this world, and I mean absolutely nothing in this world, that can ever meet the needs of the souls of men or satisfy the desires of the heart. We are so often tied into things. Even professing Christians get tied into things. If you ever have the misfortune to be in the position of having to deal with someone whose entire mental equilibrium is upset and their nervous system seems to have gone awry, and they are in such a position that their nearest and dearest are having continually to seek to placate them and pacify them and satisfy them, you will come to realize the truth of what I'm saying. If you ever take that person, say, to a professional psychiatrist, one thing that he'd be very interested to find out is, has this syndrome started where, in order to satisfy this person, say a wife, I'm thinking of one case in particular, did the husband have to go out and buy something new and bring it in, and that satisfied for a little, and then when the interest dissolved, then buy something else until the whole home economy is almost bankrupt in order to produce these things to try to bring some peace of mind. If you ever come across a case like that, you can cut a guardian knot right away and let them know that it's a waste of money, it's a waste of effort, and it's counterproductive, because things never bring happiness. They never do. We think of possessions. Do you remember the man in Luke chapter 12 whom the Lord Jesus Christ called a fool? He had barns that were filled, and they were yet not large enough. He had an overflow of this world's goods. He had it made. He had possessions. But yet the Lord Jesus said, "You are a fool." You think of that. You remember that the scripture tells us that riches profit not in the day of wrath. And the Lord Jesus asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Possessions don't mean happiness. Some of the most miserable specimens of humanity today are the richest men in the world. I heard a news commentary, I mentioned it some time ago, describing one of Hollywood's brightest stars, one of Hollywood's funniest actresses. People have paid millions just to see her image on the screen. And between her glittering engagements, she lives in a virtual prison. Mentally deranged and totally miserable. Possessions don't spell happiness. The promiscuous pleasures of the world, after which people so avidly seek, do not bring happiness. I have been much impressed in reading recently through the book of Proverbs of the constant references in those opening chapters by way of warning against the adulteress, the harlot, the strange woman. In the 7th chapter, for instance, verse 6, we read, at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones. I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, he went the way of her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Obviously, there is the plain reference to immorality. But when I look at this harlot who is loud and stubborn, I see a picture of all the enticements of this godless world. Because friendship with the world is called adultery in the sight of God. So this is a spiritual parallel. I see in this harlot the picture of a world that's decked in glittering array to entice the unwary, to make men believe this is the way of pleasure. This is the way of happiness. This is the way of satisfaction. And as the harlot said to the young man, so the world would say, as she catches him and kisses him with an impudent face, I have peace offerings with me. I don't want to press that too far. But you know, you'll not feel guilty about this. You can get into all the pleasures of the world. Don't let those old Bible-thumping preachers send you on a guilt trip. My, this is what you ought to have. I have my peace offerings. There's nothing irreligious. There is nothing intrinsically against the Bible or against God or against Christ in going the way of worldliness. And the way of the pleasures of this promiscuous age, that's the stubborn, impudent face of the world. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face. And oh, what a deadly sentence, and I have found thee. Wonder, am I speaking to some young person tonight? And that's what the world says to you. I have sought you. Can you see that evil woman with the arm of seduction about that simple one? That's the picture of the world with its tentacles about a young man or a young woman, or any man or any woman whom it would lead to hell. I wonder, is there one in the meeting tonight, and this rings like a death knell in your ear? The world says, I have sought you and I have found you. The enticement continues. But listen to what God says. He goeth after her, verse 22, straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare. Listen, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Young people and all people are living to see the fulfillment of Scripture, that this is a day in which men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And I want to be very sweeping in what I say here. It matters not whether your pleasure in this final and ultimate connection, it matters not whether your pleasure is in itself illicit as this immorality, or in itself may appear to be without any crime. I'm thinking of a young man who sat arguing some years ago in my hearing when that scripture was quoted, lovers of pleasure. He said, well, you're a Christian, you read these books, you get pleasure. I read what I read, I do what I do, I get pleasure. You get pleasure, how can you condemn me? He was missing the point. It matters not where you get your pleasure. When your pleasure takes the place of God, it is idolatry and it is sin. Lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. For that very reason, the services of the Church of Jesus Christ have had to become circuses, entertainments, anything to cater to the love of pleasure as it ascends the throne of God. Dr. Paisley has often said that as a gospel minister, I am not called to entertain the goats, I am called to feed the sheep. There's a lot of truth in that. A lot of truth. What is the end of this? I have sought you. I have found you. And the pleasure so tempting, the world so enticing, so promising, you know not that it is for your life. It's your soul that is at stake in this matter. As the last verse of Proverbs 7 says, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. So there's no happiness in possessions, per se. There's no happiness in the promiscuous pleasures of this world. There's no happiness in the power for which men so often sell their souls. The psalmist in the 37th Psalm has said, I have seen the wicked just spreading himself like a green bay tree. I've seen the wicked in great power. But then he goes on to speak of his demise and his removal. Solomon, writing in Ecclesiastes, speaks of that same wicked man who had come and gone from the place of the holy, removed. And the place that knew him on earth now knows him no more forever. Think of what men have done to gain positions of power. They've sold their souls. They've wrecked their homes. They've made themselves liars, thieves, and some of them have stepped over the corpses of their murdered victims to get to the position of political eminence. And yet, where are they? Where are they? It would be a rare student of American history who could write off the top of his head, give a list of the American presidents, and this is a very young country. Doesn't have a long political history. So much for human power. I would think that not 1 in 10 even of you patriotic Americans could give me a list of the vice presidents of your country over the last 20 years. That's been tried, and very few could give the answer. What does it tell us? The wicked come and they go. They obtain power for a while. But there's no happiness in this life or in the next because of that. In Luke chapter 15, we read of rejoicing in heaven. The things that cause heaven to rejoice. Why, that ought to interest us. What causes rejoicing in heaven? Do the angels rejoice when somebody makes it to the U.S. Senate? Not a word of that. Do the angels rejoice when the young man makes his way up to become president of the company? Not a word of that. Or are they singing about the millions that he has made along the way? Not a word of that either. Now, in all those cases, God can give those things to particular people to use them for his glory. But I want to tell you, the only thing they're singing about in heaven is when a poor, lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner away out there in the darkness within a heartbeat of eternal hell is reached by the almighty hand of the Savior, lifted from the jaws of destruction and made into a saint and a child of God and secured for heaven for all eternity. That's what makes the angels happy. And I want to tell you, anything that's short of that has not even one ingredient of true happiness in it. That leads me to note in the third place that true happiness therefore depends upon a right relationship with the Lord. That's very obvious in the words that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks here. This poverty of spirit, this mourning of heart, this meekness and this hungering and thirsting are all in relation to the Lord. That's got to be understood. When a man is in right relationship with the Lord, then Christ pronounces him happy. Psalm number 1 starts just as the great Sermon on the Mount started. Blessed is the man. Or, and this is much more explosive than it sounds in the English translation, oh, the blessednesses of the man walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There's true happiness. Man rightly related to God. You'll notice he hasn't got the right human connections. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. His ear isn't fine-tuned to the advice of the world. He's not standing in the same way as sinners. He doesn't think the way they think. But he's rightly related to God. Oh, the blessednesses of that man. Time forbids that we try to list those blessednesses, but the psalmist himself in the 32nd Psalm gives you an insight into something of them. And he says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Forgiveness, atonement, and then the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. There's three blessings to start with. I want to tell you, when you have forgiveness, you have a conscience and a heart that's at peace. And I say this to you tonight, that's worth everything in this world. Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. To know your sins forgiven, to be able to put your head on the pillow at night and know, if God calls me into eternity, it's absent from the body and it's present with the Lord. I want to tell you, that's happiness. When your conscience is no longer your accuser, but when it's sprinkled with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that's happiness indeed. To be able to look God in the face and know God is satisfied with that precious blood. To know that He has garbed you in the garments of the righteousness of Christ, and you stand before Him purer than the creation of an angel. I want to tell you, that's happiness. All the blessednesses of a man rightly related to God. But I say rightly related because I want you to notice that true religion is a matter of the heart. These words of Christ really must have struck His Jewish hearers very painfully, because the Jews had externalized their religion. Now, they had the law. The Lord was going to deal with that law. But they had made it into just a little series of do's and don'ts. As long as you look right. I'm a little afraid, you know, of modern evangelical Christians on the same score. I'm particularly afraid for many of our fundamentalist churches on the same score. Externalizing religion. Is your hair off your ear and off your collar? You don't play rock music? You don't go to the cinema? You have made your decision? Now, there's nothing wrong with being separated in all those areas. I'm not for a moment advocating that you start going to the cinema. But it's very, very easy to look at the external markings and mistake that for true religion. And I want to tell you, my hair's off my ears, but I wouldn't depend on that to keep me out of hell. And I have never been a cinema goer. Nor do I bring the cinema into my house and make my own sitting room the excuse for being a lover of Hollywood. But I want to tell you, there's many a man who has never set his foot inside a cinema or a dance hall or any other den of iniquity, and he's in hell tonight. True religion will make a man clean in his life. But I tell you, true religion is not so many do's and so many don'ts. It's a matter of the heart. Every one of these things that the Lord Jesus is speaking about is a description of a heart that's rightly related to God. A heart that's in repentance of sin, in repudiation of sin, and in love with God and total reliance on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. True religion. A matter of the heart. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, and shall believe in thy heart, thou shalt be saved. But hold a second, Paul, you've got it wrong. Belief is a matter of the mind. Belief is a matter of the intellect. Belief takes this ability, this intelligence to understand the gospel and to receive the gospel. But it's Paul who's right.
the modern preacher who's wrong.
Paul said, believe with the heart. Believe with the affections. Believe with the will. You see what he's saying? He's saying if you're ever going to get to heaven, you can make as many decisions as you like. You can go through as many professions as you like. You can join as many churches as you like. You can get baptized as often as you like and go to hell. Unless that heart is circumcised by the regenerating grace of God. Unless there is a new creature that in repudiation of self and sin has embraced Jesus Christ from the very depths of its being, man, you will perish eternally. It is with the heart man believeth. With the heart, true religion is a matter of the heart. What a painful thing. What a shocking thing to think of people across the country. They imagine that they are evangelical Christians and they have been led into a Romish system of works that if you do this, you'll get saved. If you do this, you'll get saved. And if you do the other thing, you'll get saved. And their hearts have never, never been taken up with Christ. I mentioned a very eminent, professed, fundamental preacher, welcomed in many fundamental pulpits. But to tell you, unless he changed his tune, I would burn this place before I'd let him put his foot in the pulpit. And he has said that repentance is a changing of your mind towards sin, but it is not necessarily connected with any change in your behavior. I want to tell you, if yours is a repentance that has never engaged your heart with Jesus Christ and it's never led to any change in your behavior, you'll perish with that repentance. It's the sorrow of the world. It's a repentance that needs to be repented of. All this is a matter of the heart. Let me say this. When this religion of the heart is granted a man by the grace of God, the blessings conferred upon him are such that there's nothing in heaven, earth, or hell, and there's certainly no circumstance of time that can remove them from him. What a wonderful passage this is we have read. Here are people crushed in spirit, but they're blessed. Here are people, their eyes are wet with mourning, but they're blessed. Here are people, and they're persecuted, and they're hated, and they're reviled, and their name is in the mud, but they are blessed. Do you see what Jesus Christ is saying? When I bless you, there is nothing can ever happen that will reverse the blessing. I love the words of Paul. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or persecution or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When God blesses you, no circumstance of time can ever take that blessing from you. And of course, therefore we can say that the happy life that the Lord now gives guarantees our happy life with him for all eternity.
Twice the Lord Jesus here refers to the kingdom of heaven. It's a big phrase. I'm not getting into it tonight. But I can say this. You couldn't have the kingdom of heaven without getting to heaven yourself. Heaven, the home of the redeemed. Heaven, to be with Christ. I wonder tonight, my friend, where you're going for eternity. I wonder where your life of happiness, as you hope it will be here on earth, will really be leading you. If yours is the happiness of those dead in sin, if yours is merely the temporary pleasures of those who give themselves to the flesh, then yours will be the end of the rich man in Luke chapter 16, who in hell lifted up his eyes being in torment. But oh, if yours is the blessing of sins forgiven through the merits of Christ, if yours is a happiness that comes from a right relationship with God, then thank God, yours will be heaven for all eternity. And you'll be forever with the Lord. May God ensure that you're saved, that your heart is right with God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. You'll either leave on the way to heaven, or you'll leave on the way to eternal hell. We have been thinking of those words, forever with the Lord. I love the words of the hymn. Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, but daily pitch my moving tent a day's march nearer home. It's good to be saved. Going home, getting closer every day. But what must it be to be forever without the Lord? To have come up under the sound of the gospel, to have known the vocabulary of grace, to have sat even in meetings like this and gone out with an unchanged heart, man or woman or young person, it's reality we're after tonight. And I plead with you to come to Christ. Do not seek to stultify the voice of conscience, but oh, seek Christ in reality, knowing that when you seek him, you'll find him. When you call upon him, you will be saved. May God grant to you that true happiness for time and eternity that comes through Jesus Christ. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to come and have a word with me. Let's open the book of God together, and I'll point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word, we pray. Produce fruit for the proclamation of it. We're conscious of the weakness with which it has been preached, but Lord, we believe in the Holy Ghost. We pray that he will apply his own word. We pray, our God, that thou wilt bring souls to a real, saving knowledge of Christ, that they may with the heart believe in the risen Savior. O God, give fruit, we pray,
for the preaching of thy word. Part us with the blessing of God. Keep us in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all the people of the Lord, both now and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.